Please open to Revelation 1. One thing, I say this every year, but one thing that's nice about this time of year is you get to come down here in light. It's a lot easier to get out of the house when it's light. Let's begin with a moment of silent prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word. We thank you for making your word available to us. And we thank you for the ability to gather together in a place of safety and security and safety and peace in order to learn it. We thank you for your amazing grace, Father, the privilege to experience your grace and power at work in us, causing us to grow. We thank you for this body of Christ, and the privilege to be a part of it. We thank you for the power that you pour into us through your Spirit each day as we take in your word. And we ask, Father, that you empower us this evening through your Spirit, as we know that you will, so that you could bring us to completion as we take in your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin our session this evening with a word on music. Now, as in every generation, music is popular today. Now, in the past, I made reference to people who walk around with plugs in their ears. I'm not a fan of the practice, but there's something to be said for listening to good music. Now, in 1956, Bo Diddley put out a song called "Who Do You Love?" Some years later, the song was remade by George Thorogood. The question the song asks has a great application in the spiritual realm. The Apostle John is sometimes called the Apostle of Love. Now, John referred to himself as a disciple that Jesus loved. Now, John speaks of love in his writings. Now, in fact, it was John who wrote, "We love because he, God, first loved us." John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And God demonstrated the greatest act of love ever shown to man when he gave his Son Jesus up to death on a cross. A Christian's greatest motivation to love is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus became a man and freely gave his life for mankind. Jesus is the grain of wheat who went into the ground and died. Christians are the fruit that has been produced through his death. Paul tells us the love of Christ controls us. In other words, the love Jesus showed us at the cross motivates us to love him. Jesus is every Christian's first love. But as the Bible tells us, it's possible to lose sight of or to leave your first love. How do we know if we've lost our first love? Well, let's take a self-evaluation test to see if any of the following conditions apply to us. I don't have a strong desire to spend time with Jesus. I don't have a hunger for the Word of God. Spending time in prayer is a burden. I crave human companionship more than I crave a relationship with Jesus. I prefer the company of people who don't love Jesus to the company and fellowship of those who do. I justify small areas of disobedience or compromise. I enjoy certain sins and want to hang on to them. I am more interested in entertainment, recreation, and having fun than I am in cultivating an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. My job, family, or friends is more important than my relationship with the Lord. Gathering together for doctrinal instruction is not a priority in my life. Let's note one more. My life in the world takes precedence over the things of God. Now, these are just a few of a number of evidences that we might have left our first love. The question that emerges is, how do we rectify the situation? Well, this is a subject we began noting on Sunday. The church at Ephesus is one of seven churches listed in Revelation 2 and 3. Now concerning this church, look at what Jesus Christ said in Revelation 2, verse 1. I told you Revelation 1, I don't know why I said that. Revelation 2, verse 1. Oh, wait a second, I guess. We're in Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. This is part 2 in our series, part 2 and the final part in our series, Getting Back to Our First Love. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now, as we said the last time, this church received a pretty good commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. The church had deeds. In other words, it produced something of spiritual value. The church also toiled or worked hard. Now, that implies sacrifice. It persevered when the going got tough. Now, we touched on this in the past. When we first get into studying the Word of God, everything is new and exciting. At times like that, it's easy to get the Bible class. We want to come to Bible class. We can't wait to hear that next message. But when that newness wears off and we have to make sacrifices to get the Bible class, all of a sudden it's not so easy. When things come up that demand our time, getting to Bible class isn't easy. When faced with such situations, it's difficult to keep the Word of God high on our list of priorities. And then you factor in persecution. Now, that's a much higher level of opposition. But the church at Ephesus persevered in the face of persecution. The church didn't tolerate evil men. In the face of opposition, the church kept doing the deeds that it had been doing. It kept pressing on. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul? I press on, Paul said. Paul pressed on through sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, all forms of danger, beatings, shipwrecks. At one point, the Apostle Paul was stoned. Why did Paul continue Why did Paul continue to press on in the face of these things? Well, Paul told us why in Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. Jesus Christ was Paul's first love. Now, that right there provided Paul with the strength to press on in the face of extreme adversity. But here's where a pitfall emerges. The church at Ephesus had deeds. This was a busy church. The Christians should be busy, as we stated on Sunday. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Make the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. Now, what does that mean? It means use your time wisely. What do a lot of Christians today use their time for? Well, they use their time to make themselves comfortable in this world. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but the things of God should come first. Please turn to Haggai. Hold your place in Revelation. Turn to Haggai chapter 1. Now, 50 years after Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, the first group of exiles returned to the land. Now, they had an objective. Their objective was to rebuild the temple. But when persecution arose, they abandoned the project, and they went to work on their own homes. Look at how God responded to that in Haggai 1, starting in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now, how does this apply today? Principles on the board. The things of God should take precedence over our personal lives. When our worldly lives take precedence over Jesus Christ, we might have left our first love. It's a simple principle. We can get so busy doing and serving and learning that we lose track of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, Paul was aware of the fact that he could get so busy preaching that he could lose track of the one who chose him to preach. This is one of the pitfalls in trying to live the spiritual life. And it happened to the church at Ephesus. Look at what Jesus said back in Revelation 2. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, what does it mean to leave our first love? It means to place more importance on something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw one example of that at the cross when all the disciples abandoned Jesus. We saw another example the night when Peter denied our Lord three times. Remember Jesus' words? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Our love for Christ takes precedence over our love for any other person or thing. Remember what the Lord said to Israel, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength." Remember what Peter said, what Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" It's easy to say we love the Lord. Peter and the others made that claim on the night before the cross. Peter even stated it three times in John 21, but he proved it when he laid down his life to spread the gospel message throughout the world. How do Christians today prove their love for Jesus? We'll look at what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In order for the Ephesians to return to their first love, Jesus gave three commands. The first is remember. Now, here's where certain topics we discussed in the past apply. A couple of years ago, we did a two-part series on spending time with Jesus. Now, whenever we submit ourselves to doctrinal instruction, we are, in a sense, spending time with Jesus. But outside of Bible class, how do we spend time with Jesus? Well, all Christians have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What are some of the things we can do to deepen and enhance that relationship? Well, one has to do with focusing on Jesus. We can focus on Jesus by thinking about him. We can focus on him by meditating. Think about how Jesus spent his life on earth. Jesus never did one thing to promote himself, to provide for self, or to support self, or to deliver self. Everything he did and every word he spoke was for the benefit of others. He never considered his own interests, but he considered the interests of others above his own. He lived his life for others. And his miracles, they were all performed to show that he is God, and that by coming to him, man can have eternal life. And then at the end of his life came the cross. Jesus is God. He keeps on being God. But he didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he emptied himself. He laid aside his deity. He took on the form of humanity, a bondservant. And he humbled himself by remaining obedient to God, even in the face of death on the cross. Now, in light of that, the writer of Hebrews tells us, consider him. Think about him. who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He went to the cross for each and every individual, each and every one of us individually, but each and every person who ever walked the face of the earth. And Paul tells us he didn't die for the righteous. He died for his enemies. Please hold your place in Revelation. Go to Ephesians 2. Jesus died for his enemies. Who falls into that category, enemies? Every person before salvation. We were all enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ before we became saved. But instead of destroying his enemies, God sent his son to die for them. Who would die for an enemy? Paul brought it up. Someone might die for a righteous man. But who would die for an enemy? Well, Jesus did. Jesus was our only hope. There was no other plan for salvation. The one and only way for man to be saved was by God becoming a man to pay the price man couldn't pay. By doing so, we who were once enemies have been brought near to God. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And because of that, we now have peace with God. We didn't have to do anything to receive the gift or other than accept it. We are encouraged to remember these things. Remembering these things brings the person of Jesus Christ into a clearer focus. And it serves to strengthen our relationship with him. Another subject we studied had to do with meditating on the Word of God. Along with doctrinal instruction, we're encouraged to read our Bibles, but not read for quantity. We're encouraged to read for quality. That means praying before we read and asking God to give us that greater understanding of what we read. Now, that involves slowing down when we read, concentrating on what we read, asking certain questions about the verses or the passages that we read. Why? In order to obtain that deeper meaning. By doing so, we give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to enlighten the eyes of our souls, which gives us a clearer picture of what the passage says. When we have that clearer picture of what the Bible is saying, we have a clearer picture of who God is. Now, that results in a deeper appreciation for God and all that he's done for us. We're also encouraged to take a look at our own lives and see what God keeps on doing for us in the present. Therefore, we have the command, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. As sons of disobedience, we walked according to the ways of the world. But God delivered us through his Son and entered us into his marvelous kingdom of light. We are seated positionally with Christ in the heavens. Seated positionally with him. Recalling these things motivates love for Christ. In light of that, when we do or serve or give, we do so not out of a sense of duty, but out of love for the Lord. This brings us to the second command. Back in Revelation 2:5, we have, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Now, what does the word repent mean? It means to change your thinking. Here's where focus is in view again. What were the Ephesians focused on? They were focused on doing, serving, working. They were focused on being busy. Christians are supposed to be busy doing the work of God and executing God's plan. Last time we used the word zeal. We're supposed to have a zeal for the things of God, but zeal has to be directed properly. Recall that the Jews had a zeal for God, but their zeal was misdirected. The zeal of the church of Ephesus was misdirected as well. Now, that being the case, they needed to change their thinking. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, what happens when God's people change their thinking? Well, God restores them to their original condition. Look at Jeremiah 15:19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me, you will stand. Jeremiah, in his suffering, thought that God was deceiving him. God rebuked him for his doubt and told him to repent. By doing so, he was restored. Look at Ezekiel 18. Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. The people of Israel sinned. They needed to repent or die. Those who repented would live. Look at Acts 3:19. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed to you. This was a call to national repentance. If the nation of Israel as a whole changed their minds about their sin and about Jesus Christ, they would be refreshed in the presence of the Lord. This was a promise that if the nation repented and believed in Jesus Christ, Christ would come and establish the new kingdom. But it all comes back to repentance. Remember the church at Laodicea? This church was rich and had need of nothing. So they thought. They didn't realize their need. Therefore, look at what Jesus told them in Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. If they repented, Jesus said, I will come in and dine with you. That's a reference to being restored to fellowship. The attitude of people who are in need of nothing hinders their relationship with the Lord. A change of thinking enables them to experience the joy of that relationship. And this is what God wants for his people. Therefore, we have the call to repentance. Jesus commanded the Ephesians to repent so that they could get back to their first love. By doing so, they would be serving the Lord from a standpoint of pure motives. Back in our main passage, the third command Jesus gave appears in the phrase, do the deeds you did at first. Now, what does that mean? Well, it implies returning to a previous condition. Not long ago, we did a session on the undivided heart. An undivided heart is a single-minded system of thinking. Now, what does that mean? Well, the priorities of people of the world change from day to day. The people of the world function from the standpoint of their emotions. Their priorities result from whatever their emotions tell them on any particular day. So, on any given day, a person's priorities might be his marriage and family. Another day, his priorities might have to do with hanging out with friends or living the life of an unmarried person. One day a person's priorities might have to do with saving money to support his family. The next day his priorities might involve spending money on that thing that he always wanted. Now, those are examples of a double-minded system of thinking. A single-minded system of thinking has one main priority all the time. The people of Israel were a very emotional people. God gave them the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a standard to live by. But living according to the law, they would have lived lives according to God's holy standard. God's command was to be holy. By living according to the law, they would have fulfilled the command. But instead of obeying God's word, what did they do? They drifted away. They drifted away from the word of God. They got caught up in sinful lifestyles of the nations that surrounded them. God called them to repent, change their thinking, and return to God. Look at what Joel wrote, Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now note that phrase, rend your heart and not your garments. It refers to a changed system of thinking. Every time the Jews were confronted with something that caused them to be sad or sorrowful, they'd tear their clothes. Now, tearing their clothes was a sign of sadness. But it didn't mean anything because it didn't come from the heart. It was nothing more than reacting according to their emotions. Therefore, we have the phrase, rend your heart, not your garments. In other words, change your thinking. Tearing their clothes wasn't pleasing to God. What does that do? A changed system of thinking, one that focuses on the Lord and obeys God's commands, was what God wanted from his people. Now, how does that apply to the church at Ephesus? Well, Jesus commanded the Ephesians to do the deeds they did at first. What Jesus was telling them was to get back to the attitude where Jesus was their number one priority. The Ephesians were serving. They were doing everything they were supposed to do, but in the process, they drifted away from their first love. Jesus was telling them, get back to where you were, the place where they did what they did out of love for Jesus Christ. Please go to Malachi chapter 3. Let's look at another example. We discussed the sins of Israel in the past. Israel was facing a judgment for a number of reasons. One of them involved her many sins. Sins such as sorcery, adultery, perjury, depriving workers of their wages, oppressing the poor, just to name a few. It all amounted to disobedience. But look at Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, the phrase return to me in that verse refers to getting back to a previous condition, a condition of faithfulness and obedience. But then the rhetorical question, how shall we return, appears. Here, Micah brought out the fact that Israel pretended to be ignorant of going off in her own direction. Israel was like a disobedient child who replies, what did I do, when they're faced with some type of punishment? The people were told what they did, and they were also accused of being a thief. That appears in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Another one of the nation's problems had to do with the offerings. The tithe was a 10% offering given to the Levites, who would in turn give a tithe to the priests. Now, Israel was required to give a tithe of the produce and animals as well. And every third year, a tithe was supposed to be stored up in the towns for various reasons. But the people weren't paying the whole tithe. And as a result, the temple ministry was suffering. And that was analogous to robbing God. And the fact that the Lord doesn't change indicates that this would result in some kind of punishment. Now, on the other hand, if the people would change their thinking, repent, obey God's commands, they could avoid the judgment. How does this apply to the church at Ephesus? Well, God said to the Ephesians, remember from where you have fallen, repent and return. Do the deeds you did at first. In other words, get your priorities straight, get back to your first love. Return and do the deeds you were initially doing. By doing so, they could avoid the judgment. Look at what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what does this have to do with our main subject? Well, those who are perishing are unbelievers. If they would repent, change their thinking with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, they could become saved. It all comes back to a change of thinking. In order to be saved, unbelievers have to change their thinking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be blessed, believers have to change their thinking from self and focus on their first love. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Every believer today is a light. The power that fuels that light is the Holy Spirit. Our lights shine brightest when our first priority is the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Ephesus was a light as well, but they got caught up in doing and serving to the point where they lost their first love. Jesus said, repent and return, or I will come to you and remove your lampstand. What did Jesus mean? He meant he'd take away their light. When our focus shifts from Christ to anything else, we hinder the power of the Holy Spirit to fuel our lights. That is the point at which we have no light. God knows what every man focuses on because God sees the heart. God himself stated that to Samuel during the process of selecting a king over Israel. Now, that being the case, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, in light of all of that, look at Jesus' last words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 7. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, in this verse, Jesus introduced the principle of the ear. Did you ever meet a person, I'm sure you have, who can't be told anything? People try to give him good advice, but he never accepts the advice anybody gives him. As a result, he's constantly trying to dig himself out of a hole. That's an example of the closed ear. The nation Israel had a closed ear. Let's note some of the passages that prove it. Look at Ezekiel 12:2. Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Now note that phrase, do not hear. It doesn't mean that people couldn't hear. It means they refused to hear. Now that being the case, God referred to Israel as a rebellious house. Look at Stephen's words to the Sanhedrin, Acts 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. That phrase, uncircumcised in heart and ears, means they refused to accept the truth that Stephen presented them with. Look at 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Paul wrote this about a group of individuals who rejected the word of God, and they turned to some type of teaching that stimulated them. Those are examples of the closed ear. What do they all have in common? They all point to the fact that the closed ear rejects the truth. Please go to Isaiah 50. 50, Isaiah 50. The second type of ear we're going to note is the opened ear. Look at Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. The phrase, my ears you have opened, speaks of giving the ability to hear and understand the truth. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Principle. God opens the ears of those who want to know the truth. Now this brings us back to our main passage where Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please go to Matthew chapter 7. Now, the difference between the opened ear and the closed ear has to do with the word hear. Anyone who doesn't have a hearing impediment can hear. But the word for hear doesn't mean hear only. It implies hearing for the purpose of obeying. When we gather together for doctrinal instruction, the Holy Spirit is speaking to each one individually. The open ear not only hears what the Spirit is saying, he's positive to it. Now, Jesus just said to the church at Ephesus, remember, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Those who hear and obey those commands are the ones who will get back to their first love. A point that emerges is we all have ears, not just to hear, but to hear and obey God's commands. Remember what Jesus said as he closed out the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Now note the phrase, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. This is the man who not only hears the word, but also obeys it. What's the result? When he encountered the storms of life, his house stood. Why? Because it was built on a solid foundation. He listened to the word, he obeyed it, he built his house on a solid foundation. And when the storms of life came in, his house stood the test. When we hear the truth and obey it, our house is being built on a solid foundation. When whatever we do in the spiritual life, or in whatever way we serve, we do so from a standpoint of love for Jesus Christ, we stand on a solid foundation. And that carries over into blessings. Not only for us, but potentially for anyone who sees us and comes in contact with our light. Now look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. This is the man who hears the word and does not obey. When this man encounters the storms of life, what's going to happen? His house will fall. Why? Because it was not built on a solid foundation of truth. Now, how does that apply to the church at Ephesus, as well as all believers today? Well, look at what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, first of all, who does the phrase to him who overcomes refer to? Well, look at what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The early churches and many churches today consist of both believers and unbelievers. The overcomer is the believer. His faith overcomes the world. Through faith in Christ, he's been separated from the world. Now, that being the case, he's eligible to receive the promises of God in the eternal state. And one of them has to do with the tree of life. Now, what's the significance behind the tree of life? Well, recall that there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We're told this in Genesis 2. Please go to Genesis chapter 3. So there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. By eating from the tree of life, man could live forever. But because of the fall, man lost access to the tree. Look at Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now the tree of life appears in a number of the Psalms and Proverbs as well. These passages indicate that the tree of life has a connection to righteousness and wisdom. It's through righteousness and wisdom that life is lived to the fullest. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, I came that they might have life and have it, how?
Abundantly.
Abundantly, exactly. So here we see that the tree of life has a connection to that abundant life, which is available to every believer now in time. Now there's also a tree of life in heaven. In our main passage, the phrase paradise of God is a reference to heaven. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. He was caught up into paradise where he heard words where he wasn't allowed to speak. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. In heaven, every believer is going to have access to the tree of life. Look at Revelation 22, verse 2. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, where the tree of life in the garden sustained physical life forever on earth, the tree of life in heaven will sustain eternal life. This, of course, is all made possible by God. All of this, however, brings us back to the phrase, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. What is Jesus Christ telling the church at Ephesus, as well as every believer today? He's telling us that there are rewards in heaven for believers. Our finite minds can't even begin to imagine what God's prepared for us. But we know that the blessings that we're going to receive in the eternal state, we'll have them for all of eternity. Now, that is our motivation, not just to hear, but to also obey God's commands now in time. One of which has to do with getting back to our first love. Question that emerges is, how do believers get back to their first love? By making Jesus their number one priority in life. By following him daily. We entertain all kinds of thoughts throughout the day. why not entertain thoughts of Jesus? Make Jesus first in our thoughts. Give him first place in our souls. Fill our souls with thoughts of Christ. Remember Peter's words, sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Set him above, apart, above and beyond all those things that we think about during the day. Delight in him, the psalmist said. What does that mean? It means take pleasure in Jesus. Live for him. Remember Paul's words, for me to live is Christ. How do we live for Christ? We do all the things we do with the thought of Christ in mind. We make Jesus our reason for living. There's a lot of things to consider throughout the course of the day. There are decisions to be made on the job, decisions in the home, decisions with the family, decisions regarding every action. All of these things demand consideration. Why not, as the writer of Hebrews put it, consider Jesus above and beyond all these things? Thirst for Jesus. Look at what the psalmist said, Psalm 42, 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And in whatever we do or in whatever way we serve, we do it not for the purpose of doing and serving, not for self-gain or to be noticed by men, but out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wants our love. How do we express our love for Jesus? Through obedience, adoration, and service. It's a process that involves a single-minded system of thinking. It has to do with not considering our own interests, but the interests and the person of Christ. And it involves prayer as well. We can't make these changes by ourselves in our lives. It's by the power of God that these changes are made in us. We can make it part of our daily prayers to ask God to make Christ's interests our interests and his desires our desires. But you gotta want it. God knows our hearts. And if we truly want it over time, God will provide it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out and give of themselves to receive your word. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, our God and Savior, who died and rose again on our behalf. And because he died and rose again, we have an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable and will not fade away. Empower us, Father, to live our lives in such a way on earth that we have blessings above and beyond to go along with that inheritance. Please empower us, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.